Thank you for the welcome. It's a great privilege and a pleasure to be here, particularly on a week like this when we remember the birth of Martin Luther and the beginning of the Reformation. I imagine that if he were here himself, one of the most surprised people would be Martin Luther. Because if you look at the way the Reformation and his birth has been celebrated century after century, actually it tells you much more about the period that celebrates than about the person that was celebrated. Because often each generation has just hung on Luther the mask of their own ideals and interests of their own time. So the time of the Revolution, they turned him virtually into a French revolutionary. Not so long after, they made him a pillar of the Bismarckian German state. In our own century, horror of horrors, they made him the direct beginnings of what led to Hitler. And in East Germany today, they're dressing him up in neo-Marxist language. And so you can see outside in the world, each generation has just seen Martin Luther in their own particular interests and ideals. And today, in Britain, he's the agonized doubter, which is about the best that much of our generation rises to. Or he's the lone individual battling the multinational corporation, and so on. But of course, much of this is a long, long way from Luther himself. But in many ways, I think Luther would be equally surprised at much of what's going on in the church today. There's a tremendous talk of commemoration of Luther, but comparatively little consideration, where are we now in the light of the things for which he stood then? Or put differently, as you move around the English-speaking church, all over the place the cry is renewal, and rightly so. But at the same time, there's amazingly little said and struggled and written and thought about Reformation. And seeing much that's happening today, Luther might well say, renewal, yes, but where is the counterbalancing stress on Reformation? At the time of the English Reformation, Henry VIII's doctor, at the end of his life as an old man, was introduced to the Gospels for the very first time and made the classic remark after reading them, either these are not the Gospels or we are not Christians. But I wonder if you've ever heard sort of Reformation exclamations and insights like that. And then looked at the life of the church today, looked at your own life, looked at my life, and said, now if we were to ask the same things, where are we now? In the light of the amazing weakness of much of the church, say in Europe, or the amazing weakness of the church, say in North America, despite its numerical strength, its social and spiritual weakness, to say the same thing. If these are the Gospels, are we really Christians in the way that the Gospels demand and challenge us to be? In other words, like Martin Luther, he saw Reformation not as a once and for all thing, but as something that actually began within the Scriptures itself and needed to be practiced and pursued by every generation of believers and certainly our own. Let's look back to the New Testament, to the one who is surely the first Christian reformer. You see Reformation in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, apart from our Lord himself, the one who is surely the first Christian reformer. And here you can see something of the ways and the whole ideals and the methods of what it means to struggle with the Word and the Spirit in one's own day and in smaller or greater ways to be a Christian reformer. Let's look back to the story of the Apostle Stephen. You can see the whole significance of Stephen's stand. If you ask the question, when was Acts 1:8 fulfilled? You remember in Acts 1:8, Jesus says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. A command and a prophecy. But when is Acts 1:8 fulfilled? God does his part in Acts 2. But the church doesn't even begin to do its part in the strong way that these verses represent until, and it's easy to remember, Acts 8:1. And what spurs the church on is the persecution of the authorities, and what sparks them off is the death because of the life and the witness of Stephen. And as you study this carefully, you'll see that Stephen has an insight which the rest of the church may not have seen. But this insight for which he stands becomes an issue in public. And then it leads to the incident and then his own death. And through this, the truth is stamped on the church and stamped on the expansion of the church in following Jesus in the way that Jesus foretold. Well, what do I mean? Turn the clock back to Acts chapter 2 and blot out every bit of Christian history after that. And what you'll see is very simply that the early church was living literally and metaphorically under the shadow of the temple. Naturally, as Jews, they went there daily to pray. Peter and John were on their way up and they did the amazing miracle. Many of the priests were becoming Christians. The early church actually took the portico as a meeting place for the church. You can see quite clearly that Jesus had made a break with Judaism in a very powerful way. But many, if not most, of the early church, as you can see in their attitude to the Gentiles, had not realized the significance of this break. And all their attitudes were looking and acting very naturally in relationship to the temple. Quite literally and metaphorically, they were living under the shadow of the temple. But Stephen is quite different. Stephen, maybe because of his Greek-speaking background, or the fact that he's a man of the Word and the Spirit, he's come to the realization that in Jesus, God has broken with the temple. God has broken with the land. God has broken with a code such as the law. In Jesus, we have the beginning of a new community which transcends all these things and is not tied to any of these things. And so this new Christian movement is not a splinter movement. It's not a reform movement. It's new wine, and it needs new wineskins. And this insight which lies behind his speech and his argument and the reason he's tried becomes a tremendously important thing for the expansion of the early church in the early Christian world. You can see all this summed up in the reasons for which he's charged. He was charged with an eye to two things. He's charged with contempt of the Torah, the law, and the temple, the house of God. So on the one hand, as he faces the Sanhedrin, he's facing the Pharisees, who are the guardians of the law, and the Sadducees, who are the custodians of the temple of God. And Stephen frames his answer in terms of both these sides. But in reply to the first one, contempt of the law, he gives the obvious reply. And he argues back, we are innocent as Christians. In fact, it is not we, but you who have broken the law. And in doing so, and in persecuting the prophets and supremely Jesus, you have just done to Jesus what you've done to all God's leaders down the ages. So he argues in effect, we are not the guilty ones, you are. That's the obvious response, the response really to the charge of the law. But his response to the charge of a blasphemy of the temple is not obvious, it's quite original. And here he virtually pleads guilty. He says, yes, we're not interested in the temple, because God isn't interested in the temple any longer himself, because he's moved on. The Most High does not live in man-made houses, and in the coming of his Son, a new order has been introduced. Now this, of course, is quite revolutionary, but not to us. And that, in a way, is the problem, just as we think of Martin Luther. Justification by faith is not revolutionary to us, it's routine, because we know it so well. Just as Stephen's stand against the temple is not fresh to us, it's so familiar, because we know it so well. But think back into his own time, as we think back into Luther's time, and you can see how tremendously novel and fresh and revolutionary this was, probably even for most of the early church. For instance, what Stephen had seen was that in the teaching of Jesus was something which tied in not with the majority view in the Old Testament, but with the minority view. The majority view was this, that as they looked at the temple was the highest representation of the reality of God on earth. So they would say, look at its growing splendor. From the little altar of Abraham, up to the ark of Samuel, up to the ark brought to the capital city of David, up to the new temple of Solomon. And what you see is the growing splendor and permanence the reality of God represented in the temple of God, and here was the highest place on earth where God was to be found. That was the majority view. But there was a minority view, virtually the deviant view, which said something else. Representation, yes. Reality, no. Unless there was faith and obedience. So, for instance, there were those who pointed out, God cared for the symbol of his presence so much that when Uzzah touched the ark, God killed him like that. But at the very same time, when the people didn't follow God, God let the ark carelessly fall into the hands of the enemy. It wasn't the ark per se, but all that it meant when he was obeyed and worshipped. Or you can think of Jeremiah. In chapter 7, he turns to the people in his own day and says, you're using the temple of God like a talisman, like touch wood. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, you're saying this like, touch wood, we'll all be safe. And he says, in effect, no, the temple means nothing if the reality is not there. Now, that second view is very much the deviant view. It's very much the minority view. But you see, Stephen sees that the minority view is the one which is in line with Jesus' teaching. So our Lord says, as the Gospel was read to us earlier, our Lord says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it, referring not to the temple of Herod, but to his own body, the church, to his own physical body in the resurrection. And Stephen sees that in Jesus, God has broken with a physical temple. God has broken with a physical code. God has broken with a geographical land. In Jesus, raised from the dead, living among his people by his Spirit, a new community with a new dynamic has been introduced into the earth. But you see, probably all of them believed that. After all, they'd all heard the words of Jesus. It wasn't that Jesus had spoken and his words were distorted, as in the time of Luther. Rather, his words were spoken. They knew the truth. It was there in their minds. But the full implications of the truth had not been discovered and acted on in full. So you see, they weren't going out there to Samaria. They weren't going out there to the Gentiles. The barriers were up between Jew and Gentile, and all that Jesus had brought to bring was not actually happening by this time. So the first thing you see in the, as it were, the radical and reforming stand of Stephen, the first thing you see is the cogency of his thinking. The cogency of his thinking. If Jesus says this, then if it's in line even with the minority view and against all the others, then we follow the implications of the word of the Lord, despite what it means in terms of opposition. There's a very powerful and cogent thinking behind Stephen's speaking. And clearly those who tried him knew what they were doing. Stephen was revolutionary. Stephen was radical. Stephen was subversive. He saw that what Jesus meant all the difference, and there was a break between the early church and Judaism which could not be patched over in this way. So there's the first thing you see, which is also so powerful in Luther and many others, the cogency of their thinking. They begin with the word. They are men of the Spirit. But if this is said by God, then what does it mean? And they wrestle it through because they're mastered by the word. The first thing then, the cogency of their thinking. It's worth reflecting on the fact that our generation of Christians is better educated than any generation of Christians in history, and yet in many ways is more anti-intellectual than many generations in history. And things which, say, Bunyan would have preached to a tinker, many educated Christians in our own day would think far too complicated and purely intellectual. And yet these great men of the scriptures and these great men and women of history are marked, first of all, by the cogency of their thinking, wrestling with the truth of the word of God. The second thing you can see here in Stephen is the tremendous conviction of his stand. He only appears in 2 chapters. And yet these 2 chapters just ring with a conviction of the word and the spirit. Why was he chosen? The criteria was that they were men of spirit and wisdom, and of Stephen alone is added twice. He was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. So the very reason he was chosen was this, as a man of the Spirit. But then you can see it in his arguments. He argues with these people, and they could not withstand the inspired wisdom with which he was speaking. You can see it in the conduct of his speech. They look at him and they perceive the face of an angel, so calm and assured he was, even under this tremendous onslaught. You can see it in the argument of his speech. He's arguing the words solidly, powerfully, but he's building it up through history in an extremely convincing way, because he's rooted in Scripture, and there's a deep conviction to his whole argument. Supremely at the end, there must have been some break around verse 51, and suddenly it starts to come faster, and the K's and the P's and the T's start to accelerate, so the final verses are virtually delivered like machine gun fire. And the very delivery must have had a tremendous sense of conviction if we'd heard the original. And then, of course, they couldn't stand his argument. Instead of responding to it, replying to it, arguing against it, they stopped their ears and grind their teeth in fury. And so you see from his very introduction, right up to his death itself and the calmness there, as he commits his spirit to the Lord and asks forgiveness of his murderers, and then we read, he fell asleep. You can see in these two chapters the deep sense of the conviction of Stephen, the early radical, the early reformer. Again and again, that's the mark of many of the great women of God and the men of God in Christian history. Luther himself also. Why was it that Luther was unfazed as he faced the emperor? As he himself said, he wasn't terrified of the emperor. Not that he was a powerful man psychologically, but simply because he'd been terrified by the Lord. And he'd been so terrified by the Lord, but justified and forgiven, that who was the emperor? And before the emperor, he could stand without a tremor, because the Word of God had mastered him. And as a man mastered by the Word, there was that deep, ringing conviction of a person who would do nothing contrary to the Word, whose conscience was bound to the Word. Again, is that a mark of our generation? So much of our modern faith is a dilettantism. Pick it up, drop it, a little here and a little there, a little something of everything in the sort of smorgasbord fashion. Not people of faith who are mastered by the Word, so that there's nothing else they can do but take that stand, make that statement which they know they must, because this is that which the Word has compelled them to. Here we have in Stephen the immense conviction of his stand. You can see, thirdly, and very obviously, the tremendous cost of his stand. Jesus called people to himself. And immediately the call is not just to Jesus, but to break with everything in our given situations, in our families, in our character, in our society, our culture, which contradicts his call. So when we break, there's a cost, and there must have been for Stephen. Obviously, Stephen was a Greek speaker. And perhaps even within his own family there was a misunderstanding which the Jewish Christians didn't have. But that must have been nothing compared with the cost of the insight that he began to see. That if Jesus said this and meant that, then it meant standing against the status quo in Jerusalem and so on. And he knew what he faced. And there must have been a cost even as he saw what it meant. That was certainly so for Luther. Luther thought that he would be burnt, and he never was. But much of the pain that Luther felt was the psychological one of beginning to see that the Word said something that was out of line with everyone around him, even his closest friends and his closest advisors. Who was he? A single friar against all Christendom. And yet if the Word said it, he must stand on it. But first he faced the agonizing cost of wondering he might have been out of his own mind. And yet finally he was mastered by the Word and prepared to take the cost. Of course, Stephen went further. And the cost was not just one of seeing the truth and standing for it and starting the Reformation, but of standing for it and being killed. We know Stephen so well. He's our first martyr. And often today, in a day of persecution, say in the Soviet Union, we tend to romanticize martyrdom. But remember, for Stephen, it was a grim and bloody and foul affair. 10 yards away, they forced confession out of a person. Stephen, no doubt, refused. 4 yards from the brow of some hill they'd chosen, they stripped him naked. Then they pushed him over the top. And the stories of this time just tell of a sickening crunch of rocks coming down on a human body as it smashed to death. It was a grim and bloody and foul affair. And no doubt Stephen realized well what was meant as he'd seen this insight and taken a stand for it. He was well aware of all that it meant, and he was prepared to pay the cost. Jesus calls us to himself, and that means breaking with everything, first of all in our own character, but maybe in our own family or at work or our church or anything in the given situation in which we come, which conflicts with his call, and yet that cost is there if we're prepared to hear the radical call of Christ. The cost of the radical who is a reformer. But lastly, and encouragingly, the consequences. Stephen, of course, knew none of it. He made his statement, he made his stand, and he died. But we know all that happened in between. We all know all that happened afterwards, so we can see the tremendous encouragement of the ripples that flowed out from Stephen's action, which he never saw, but of which we are the beneficiaries. For instance, just think of what Stephen made in terms of the difference to the church. First, it was Stephen who started in a strong way the expansion of the early church that we see in Acts 8. The expansion started through persecution. But the authorities persecuted because of their fury at the truth for which Stephen stood. So Stephen stood for the truth, the authorities persecuted, the church was spread out, and instead of stamping out the embers, they only scattered the embers, and the fire started to blaze, and now the Gentiles were reached, and now it started going out to the furthest parts of the world. But of course, Stephen saw none of that. But you see in the rest of the New Testament, not only that, you can see the enlargement of the Christian understanding of the church. Jesus had said it, but the penny hadn't dropped. The fuse had been lit, but the explosion hadn't gone off until Stephen's stand. But from then onwards, you can see that they understood the gospel was not tied to a country. God's presence was not limited to a house. God's code was not the end of things. And now, wherever Jesus was, through his word, through his spirit, in his people, there God was. So dynamically, personally, spiritually, the movement of the Spirit started to spread out through the early world. And you can see this enlarged understanding is rooted in much of the speech of Stephen, and theologians have pointed out that what Stephen argues for so strongly in this chapter, much of the rest of the New Testament later on picks up and makes normal to the church. And the third simple consequence, the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Paul was witness to this first great Christian witness. You know that the Greek word for witness is simply our word for martyr. The Christian martyr was the person who was the witness to the point of his blood. And Paul was the witness, in the legal sense, to this first Christian witness. And he couldn't get away from it. As Erasmus says, no one is convinced by a martyr in terms of the martyr being right, but merely convinced in terms of his passionate conviction and sincerity. But clearly that conviction must have hung on in Paul's mind and forced him to wrestle with the truth that Stephen had spoken for. And as he did so, the truth itself wrestled with him. And then he was forced on the Damascus road to his own knees and to recognize that Jesus was Lord. Of course, Stephen saw none of that. He made his statement, he made his stand, and he died, and he saw none of that. But we do today, and the ripples go on forever. What does this tell us about the Lord in this passage? I think two things very soberingly. Because in a way, Stephen's speech is more about God than anything else. He begins with the God of glory who appears to Abraham, and the whole passage is concerned with how does God relate to his people, and how do his people react to God? And as you see this, you see the people of God are a pilgrim people. They're called on with God, out from the place they're already in. They're a pilgrim people, and God wants to keep them on a move, but always they prefer to settle back down. The second thing you can see about the people is that God's leaders have a prophetic calling. Again and again, the people who are pilgrims settle down, so God calls them back, but not backwards. To go back with God is to go on with God, because he's a God on the move, and his people are on the move. And so two things come across very powerfully and very soberingly, and are very important for us today. The first is this, that the God of glory, who's a God on the move, is an institution shaking God. is an institution shaking God. Now don't misunderstand me. God is not anti-institutional. We need institutions to give us order and meaning and belonging. But in a fallen world, God's people tend to settle down in their institutions and cling to them unnecessarily. And in the end, they prefer the institutions rather than the living God himself. But God is an institution shaking God. And you can see from Stephen's whole argument, the people would settle for this or settle for that. And God's prophets call them back, and they resist. But God calls them back, because he's an institution shaking God. And no institution, the sacrifice, the temple, the law, none of these in itself, although God has given them, is something to which they're to settle, only if they're moving on with God. He's an institution shaking God. Or a second, even more sobering truth you see, if you follow the passage through, is that God is an idol-shattering God. God is an idol-shattering God. First of all, the comparison is with the other idols. The Most High does not live in man-made houses, but you notice, as it were, it said in reaction, the other gods do. In other words, the other idols are mere nothings. The Hebrew word for idol are mere nothings. So they need their glory. They need their grandeur. They need the illusion of permanence, the illusion of splendor, because in themselves they're nothing, so they need to be represented as something. But the Most High doesn't. The Most High can appear in a burning bush. The Most High can appear in a fragile, vulnerable human physical body. Because the Most High is all glorious in himself, and so he doesn't need the representation of the temple and so on. But that isn't the only contrast we have. It's not just with other idols. The contrast is with his own gifts when they have been idolized. Stephen says about the Lord, are not these things, as he refers to the temple, of my own making? In other words, God is not only against all other idols of those who don't believe in him, even more soberingly and far more soberingly for those of us who are believers, he is against his own gifts and his own works when they are idolized. After all, he gave the temple. He gave the law. He gave the sacrifice. It was when his own gifts, his own works, were made idols in the place of himself that he was the first to leave them, he was the first even to smash them. Again and again in the Old Testament it says, go look at Shiloh. I gave Shiloh, but I destroyed it when you looked to Shiloh, not to me. Didn't God give the bronze serpent? And he also ground it to bits. And you can see again and again this dynamic. When God's own works and gifts are idolized in the place of God, there is no one more against them than God himself. So this is the sobering thing we see. Here we are in our own time as the people of God who are moving on down through history. He doesn't want us to settle down. In the best institutions, we're to be moving on with him. Equally, the danger is in the church that it's the very things which he himself has given us, which he himself has ordained that are best and highest in yesterday's generation, that we subtly raise until they're idols and they get between the giver and the gift. And then no one is more against them than the Lord himself. Martin Luther used to be surprised by one of the statements of the Cistercians, who used to say, never reformed because never deformed. That wasn't Luther's comment. That wasn't Calvin's way. They said the church always needed an ongoing reformation, a constant, continuous, ongoing reformation, because the church in time constantly falls captive to the various things and the practices and institutions of its own day. And yet God is on the move through history, and he wants us to break with everything that's short of his purposes for our own generation. So let's look around today. Let's look back to Martin Luther. Let's look right back to the scriptures itself, the Old Testament, people like Josiah, the New Testament, our Lord himself, or later, Stephen. And you see, the biblical stress, the Christian stress, is the need for an ongoing reformation, not once and for all, but at every single moment in time, that we may be the people of God on the move where God is in our own generation. So let's look into the scripture and say, with Lineker, are these the Gospels? And if they are we as Christian as we should be? It's not always easy to see where things are wrong. Sometimes it is. But as we wrestle with God's Word and are mastered by God's Word, then with Martin Luther we can say, let God be God, and let fall out what may.